Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus, in the beginning of your Bible, it's in the section of your Bible we typically refer to as the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This is Leviticus, it's the third book. Leviticus is an unfortunate name for this book. It goes back to the Greek and the Latin, and it Leviticus kind of means pertaining to the Levites. But the book is about so much more than that. It's not just a book for the Levites. And I'm so excited about our diving into this Old Testament book because it's going to help open our eyes to the greater depths of God's love and provision for us in and through Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead and read Leviticus chapter 1, we're going to read through the first several verses and then we'll get started. Leviticus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priest, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for your love, your commitment, your work, Lord, in calling us and in making us your people. And Lord, we pray that you would help us, even now as we look to a book that seems so foreign, so far away from us culturally, that seems so far away from us ritually and In our practices here in church, Lord, help us to see wonderful things here. Help us to see you and your word, your will, your holiness. And bless us, Lord. Help us to grow in our understanding of you, that we would grow in our faithfulness to you. Committed to our holy God. Committed to be a holy people. We love you, we praise you, Father. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that kind of prompted me and led me to this particular book of Leviticus is the New Testament. And one of those places that kind of stands out in my mind is the book of Hebrews. And if we consider the book of Hebrews, the author spends quite a bit of time discussing the supremacy of Christ. And in particular, he discusses the sacrificial system that we're beginning to read about here. And in this discussion of the sacrificial system, listen to what he says about its relationship to Jesus, or rather, Jesus's relationship to it. From Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. He says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify ye for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" See what he does there? This is in our New Testament, where we probably spend most of our time. Not necessarily in our preaching on Sunday morning, but in our own devotional time, and in the time that we meditate on God's truth, it's usually centered on the New Testament. So here in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, we see how this sacrificial system points to and leads us to Jesus Christ. That the sacrificial work of Christ corresponds to the system. He says, how much more? He's relating the two together, but then he's saying not only are they related, not only do they correspond, but Jesus and his work is even far supreme. It takes it to a whole other level. It is far better, the work of Christ. It actually accomplishes what the Old Testament system only kind of pointed to. And so if we're considering this book of Leviticus and this Old Testament sacrificial system, if this system was so important to the author of Hebrews to help us understand the supremacy of Christ, perhaps it should be pretty important to us as well. But then again, when we turn and we begin to read Leviticus, I get it. We kind of lose interest. I mean, it's full of this information regarding sacrifices that we don't offer. There's all kind of rules for priests that we no longer have. And it contains a whole bunch of laws that we no longer need to follow. So why study Leviticus? Well, I think the answer is twofold. Here's two reasons for us to devote our time to this Old Testament book, Leviticus. Number one, because it graphically displays a truth that for us, we all too often neglect or we forget, a truth that God is holy. He is holy, and he calls his people to be holy. The Pentateuch, these first five books, speak a lot about the holiness of God. And when it speaks of the holiness of God, it's speaking primarily of two facets of God. Number one, he's holy in power. He's sovereign. He's powerful over all things. But secondly, he's holy in purity and in righteousness. He's separate from creation in his holiness and purity. And so we should study this book to remind us of the very God that we worship, who he is. And it helps us understand who we're supposed to be. But secondly, we should spend our time here in Leviticus. It's worth our time because I believe Leviticus, more than any other Old Testament book, prepares us to accept and to honor and to understand, to appreciate, to worship the Lord because of the sacrificial work of Christ on our behalf. It helps us understand just how much we need and we depend on the work of Christ. In other words, studying Leviticus will help us love the Lord with all of our hearts. And that's important, isn't it? Let's talk about Leviticus real quick and then we'll get into it. A few nuts and bolts kind of things. Who's the author of Leviticus? Well, Moses. Moses is the author of the Pentateuch, the first five books. Now, there are places in Leviticus, just like we find in Deuteronomy, there are places where later, there's later editorial work, where people later on kind of fill things out and explain some things. And that's okay. That doesn't bother us because I believe they were led by the Spirit to do this. Why else would a Jewish person ever mess with the Word of God? They were led to do this. But Moses is the primary author. But who is the audience? Who is Moses writing to in the book of Leviticus? Well, it's not hard to figure out. He's writing to the Hebrew people, but specifically, he's writing to the Hebrew people as they're gathered at Mount Sinai. As we read this, understand that Moses is writing and he's sharing these things. He's speaking these things to the people there at the bottom of Mount Sinai. In other words, it hadn't been very long since they had left Egypt. And as we read through our Bibles, we kind of imagine them leaving Egypt, going through the Red Sea, going to Mount Sinai, getting the Ten Commandments, and then going on their way. But no, they spent almost a year at Mount Sinai. And here in Leviticus, we have the Lord speaking to them, picking up right where Exodus leaves off. In the book of Exodus, God had just instructed them on how to build the tabernacle. In other words, this is where you're supposed to worship God, at the tabernacle. Well, Leviticus then comes along and says, okay, now this is how you're supposed to worship God at the tabernacle. Because God is holy, and he's called them to be a holy people. Certainly, even by now, they've already learned that in very drastic and dramatic ways. So the book of Leviticus shows us this holy God, his calling on a holy people, and his provisions for them to be faithful and to maintain their status as a holy people. So I agree with many of the commentators. I think as you read the book of Leviticus, you can't miss it. Two big themes: holy God and holy people. But what I don't want us to miss, and this is the beauty of the book of Leviticus, is the bond that connects a holy God with a holy people. And we see the beginning of that bond here in chapter 1. And if we were to name that bond, we would call it redeeming love. It's redeeming love. That's what connects a holy God to a holy people. And as we look at Leviticus chapter 1, we're going to see this redeeming love very clear and very vibrant and very concrete ways. God's redeeming love. And the first way that we see this redeeming love in this chapter of Leviticus is through the Lord's commitment to you, to us, to his people. So number one, I'm calling on you to recognize the Lord's commitment to you as we read through Leviticus chapter 1. It's in the very first verse. It shows us the Lord's redeeming love expressed in this commitment to his people. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying. See, the Lord is speaking through Moses, his spokesperson. They're used to this. In fact, if you remember the book of Exodus early on, they even implored Moses, please, you go talk to God. We're fearful. We don't want to go on that mountain. You go get the word and bring it back to us. And so again, the Lord has called Moses into this tent of meeting, which is the tabernacle. We'll see it in just a minute. And he's speaking to Moses, and he's giving him instruction. He's providing a way for the Israelites to come near him. Understand, that's what this is all about. It's all about God graciously giving the people a way that they can come near to him. Because he is holy in power and purity, remember? And so remember the setting here. This is coming right on the tails of the book of Exodus. And in Exodus, the Lord spoke to Moses and gave him instruction on how to build the tabernacle. Now, if you've maybe seen maps like this, but if you want to see what the tabernacle looked like, here it is. Here's a drawing of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was a place of worship. It was a place of sacrifice. It was a place of revelation. That's verse 1. God calls Moses into this tabernacle, and he's giving him these instructions. This is the place where the Lord would dwell in the midst of his people. And he would dwell there in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire that rested above the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if you look here in the red, this is the entrance to the tabernacle in the east. And so if you as a worshiper were to come to approach the Lord, and remember the Lord is dwelling here in the middle of the Holy of Holies over the Ark, if you were to come to approach him, you had to come through the entrance, and the very first thing you saw was the bronze altar, the place of sacrifice. A very vibrant illustration that you are defiled and you are a sinner. And if you want to approach a holy God, you need to be cleansed. You need to be forgiven. And that's as far as you went. You offered your sacrifice here. And the priest would throw the blood on the altar. And then occasionally the priest would carry out their normal duties of maintaining the furniture within the holy place. And for a priest to come in through this entrance, they had to wash themselves in the bronze laver. Then they would enter here, and then they would take care of the table of showbread and the altar of incense, and they would put oil in the lampstand. They did it daily. And then once a year, only the high priest could go through this entrance and enter the Holy of Holies, where the Lord dwelled. And we'll read about that in Leviticus 16. We're not there yet. But what's interesting about this is also very reminiscent of a throne room of a king, where a king's servants would come and seek him, to have counsel with him, to ask for provisions, to bring gifts to him. They would enter into his room where his servants mostly took care of him, and his people would stay at a distance. In other words, as we begin to look at this sacrificial system and this tabernacle, be reminded that what we have here is the King of Kings, the King of the universe, providing for his people a way to remove the judgment for their sin and the defilement that they bear, to cleanse them from it, so that they can continue to have communion with him as he dwells with him. That's how we're to understand this sacrificial system. Now remember, we've talked often about the kingdom of God. We saw it in the book of Mark especially, as Mark is showing us this king who has come in fulfillment of the kingdom of God promises in the Old Testament. It runs through Scripture. It begins in the Garden of Eden, where God created his people to live in his place under his rule and blessing, and to fill the earth with worshipers. But Adam and Eve failed, and so they were kicked out of God's place. And so later on in the book of Genesis, God calls Abraham and makes a covenant with him that his children will be a new people that God will bring into a new place where they can live underneath his rule and blessing, and then they can work to fill the earth with worshipers. So in the book of Exodus, God's people had made their way to Egypt, and there they had multiplied. They'd become a great nation, yet they were enslaved. And so the Lord works to rescue his people, to redeem them from a house of slavery, and then he's going to lead them into this new place where they could live under his rule and blessing and fill the earth with worshipers. And so that's where we pick up in Leviticus, right here. God has delivered them, he's rescued them, he's going to lead them to his place, but along the way, he stops them and he gives them his word, his rule for them to follow, so that they can live with him and experience his blessing. So they can be a blessing to the nations. But the problem is, they're still a rebellious people. They're rebellious people. Remember the book of Exodus? After they first arrived at Mount Sinai, remember, they're still there. And remember when Moses had first kind of given them the Ten Commandments, and they corporately confirmed this covenant with the Lord. The Lord said, look, I just rescued you. I've redeemed you to make you my own people. Here's my covenant. And they said, yes, we'll do it. We'll obey. We'll serve you. We love you. And then Moses offers burnt offerings and peace offerings, casting blood upon the altar that he had built. And now that the people are cleansed, they're in a covenant, they're ready to live for the Lord. And so Moses says, all right, I got to go back up. I got to get instructions on how to build a tabernacle so God can dwell with us as we move around. And I can imagine all the people, yes, yes, we're God's people. And Moses goes up on the mountain, and then what do the people do while he's up on the mountain? They broke the first two commandments. Now, it tells us that Moses was on the mountain 40 days, and I don't know how long they waited. It says they waited because Moses was, you know, it seemed like Moses wasn't coming back. Where'd he go? Maybe it was a week. If they're impatient like me, maybe it was 6 hours. I don't know. But what they did do is they created a golden calf, an idol, and they began to worship it. Just like that. Wait a minute. What happened? What happened to this great confidence that you had in being delivered, and all these miracles that you've seen God do for you to rescue you, and his holiness that's been evidenced through the shaking and the thundering of the mountain and the warnings not to come near it? They knew he was a holy God. They knew they had a holy calling, and they agreed to it. We'll do it. And then as soon as God turned his back, as it were, they break the first two of the commandments. But what Exodus and Leviticus continue to show us is the Lord's redeeming love abides, and he is committed to his people. And so in Exodus, the guilty are punished for what they did. The people are sternly warned and rebuked. And then the Lord again provides, continues to provide for them ways for them to abide with him. We come to Leviticus. Look, the people know they're sinners. They know that. God knows that. God knows they're sinners. He's not surprised by that. So the big question is, we're dealing with Leviticus, is how can a holy and pure king of the universe dwell in the midst of a rebellious and sinful people? That's the problem. We get a holy God, but how is that holy God going to dwell in the midst of a holy people who aren't very holy at all? How are they supposed to be emissaries, ambassadors for this God? How are they supposed to be image bearers of him, with him dwelling in their midst, when they have selfish hearts and a tendency to rebel and sin? And that's the question. These are the big questions that Leviticus answers. So real quick, here's an outline of Leviticus. This is what it looks like. God is providing for them ways that he can dwell in their midst. In chapters 1 through 7, we have directions for the sacrifices, the offerings that they're to bring that enable them to be cleansed and to maintain that relationship with the Lord. And by the way, these are all of these sacrifices are to be offerings of faith. It's faith. It's not the blood in itself. It's not the simple act that cleanses them. It's believing that God is merciful and accepts the sacrifice on their behalf. It's by faith. And then in chapters 8 through 15, we have directions for the priest, these mediators that God gives to interact between him and the people, to actually take their sacrifices and to apply them to the altar and to exercise supervision over the people, over what is clean and what is not clean, pure or impure. And then in chapter 16, we have directions for the Day of Atonement, this yearly ceremony that provides a cleansing of every sin in God's community. And then in chapter 17 through 27, we have directions that are given to govern the people, to help them live distinct from the world, to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests that represent him to the world. In other words, the entire book of Leviticus is a gracious provision of God to a stubborn and sinful people, helping them come to him, showing them how to dwell with him, how to be his holy people and fulfill the calling he has on his on their life. So we must recognize, as we begin, even in verse 1, recognize God's love for his people, evident in this commitment towards his people. And so here, the Lord gives this provision that comes with an expectation of a sincere response of genuine love and commitment to him. So if we recognize the Lord's commitment to us, secondly, in this chapter, we must realize our commitment to God. Realize our commitment to the Lord. For the Lord, he lays out very specifically these instructions for how the people to draw near to him. So he's told them how. This is how you're to do it. And then notice also in his redeeming love, he's given them the means to do it. He's provided for them the bulls and the herds and the flocks and then the birds, which are at the end of the chapter. He's given them all these things. So he's told them how. He's given them the means. He's even given them priests as a mediator. He set this whole thing up. All that is lacking, all that is needed is their response and faithful commitment. He's got everything set up for them. They just need to be committed. Look at the text again with me. Verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering, then look towards the end, he shall bring it. He shall bring it. The responsibility is on the worshiper. Verse 4, he shall lay his hand. Verse 5, he shall kill the bull. I don't know if you ever noticed this before. But if you were alive back then and you came to approach the Lord and you came with a heart believing he's holy and knowing that you're not, and so you have this gracious provision of an animal that's going to cleanse you, and you brought this animal and you came through the entrance of the tent and you came to the priest, and the priest would say, all right, we got to kill it, and he would give you a knife. You'd be like, no, I'm waiting. No, you do it. And he's like, no, you have to do it. Oh. So even as a covenant community, the privilege, the responsibility of worshiping and making these offerings is very personal. It's personal. And just as we see the Lord's love and commitment to his people through all that he's giving them in Leviticus, you can see the love and commitment of the people through their obedience and what they offer and give to the Lord, or their lack of it. Right? These offerings are an expression of love and commitment. They're not a commitment to the rituals themselves. You have to get that. It's not a commitment to the ritual. It's not faith in the ritual. It's faith in the Lord. It's love and trust in the Lord. It's not simply an act of obedience. As if your neighbor came walking along, hey, where are you going with that goat? I got to go kill it. You know, God just tells us, so just following orders. No. No, it's an act of faith. It's an act of commitment to the Lord himself. And so we can see here within this several elements of faith within the commitment of making your offering here. And so let's talk about a couple of those real quick. The offering that is to be made is, it's voluntary. It's voluntary. The book of Leviticus is going to give us five different offerings. It's going to prescribe five offerings that the people of God can bring. And interestingly enough, it's in chapter 1 is 1, 2 is 2, 3 is 3, 4 is 4, 5 is 5. But the first three are voluntary. They're voluntary offerings. The burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering. They're voluntary. The last two, the sin offering and the guilt offering, those are required. This is a voluntary offering. And this voluntary offering, hear me, the tabernacle was open for burnt offerings twice a day, every day. I don't know if they posted a sign out front, open from, but twice a day in the morning and then in the evening or afternoon, you had two opportunities to bring this offering. The burnt offering is not linked to a specific sin or a specific defilement the way that the sin and guilt offering will be. You see, this is a general offering related to our general depravity. So as you came to approach a holy God, you recognized he was holy, and you recognized that I'm not holy. I don't have to name a specific sin. I don't have to think of the last time I yelled at my neighbor. But I just know I am not holy. So you would bring the burnt offering not out of necessity per se, although it was kind of necessary, but you would bring it out of conviction. It was an offering of conviction. I need this. I need to make this offering. It was voluntary. That's faith. Faith at work. You were to believe it. And then secondly, it was to be sincere. You're to be sincere in making this offering. Again, it's very personal. The worshiper is vibrantly involved in this worship, this act. Remember, he shall offer, he shall bring, he shall lay his hand, he shall kill it. And it will be accepted for him. Again, not a matter of formality. It's not like this is a recipe. This isn't a recipe that God gives you that if you just perform it, then you're good with him. This isn't like a combination that, okay, let's see here. I just got to enter this thing here and then offer this. Okay, and then now I'm good. What's interesting is these offerings eventually will become that among the Israelites. It will become just a simple ritual that they perform, not out of faith, not out of believing and trusting and love and commitment, but they'll do it just following orders, and they'll do it in such a way that it's a leverage to get what they want. And the Lord hates it. He hates it. He tells us in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly." The Lord just had enough of it. He didn't care. He didn't want it. David realizes this in Psalm 51, this great hymn, this great psalm, which is a song of repentance. "Burnt offerings you do not desire," David says. He knows. He knows what God desires, his repentance and a heart of true faith. Then he will bring the burnt offerings. It's about your heart and your love and your faith. And then you follow the laws and the instructions he's given you. It has to be sincere. Think of Cain's offering versus Abel's offering. Remember in the book of Genesis? Cain brings an offering to the Lord. Abel brings an offering to the Lord. Abel's is accepted. Cain's is not. And Cain gets mad and kills Abel. What was the difference between the two? Well, some have said, well, Cain brought grain offerings and Abel brought blood offerings, and so the blood offering was better. That's not the difference. Hebrews tells us the difference. Hebrews 11, verse 4, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain." It was because of his faith. Abel believed. He came in worship. Cain did not. It was formality. He wasn't sincere. So Cain's was not accepted. And then lastly, these offerings are to be sacrificial. Sacrificial. You're to bring a bull that is without blemish. We get that. How many of you have flocks or herds? What do you have? I got 6 chickens. That's a flock. It's a flock. But you look at them, and you even our chickens, we look at the ones, and we can see the ones with blemishes. And their culture and their community, the one without a blemish, was worth more. You could sell it for more. It was more valuable, the one without blemish. That is the one that you're to bring. In other words, your offering is to cost you something. There's a cost to it. There's a sacrifice to it. You don't offer the blemished bull or goat that wasn't worth much. And the Israelites began doing that too. So much so that they had a system set up in the temple in Jesus' day where they would examine it before you got there. And if yours wasn't good enough, oh, they'd sell you a better one. And the burnt offering is the most costly of all the offerings because the entire thing, except the skin, but the entire thing is consumed on the altar. You don't get any of it. Some of the other offerings we're going to see, you offer it and then you get to eat some of it. This, no, it's all for the fire. It's all for the Lord. But God is gracious because this offering is staggered. In verses 3 through 8, he gives them instruction for bringing a bull for families that could afford it or had bulls. And then following, he gives instruction for those who are middle class. Well, we can't really afford a bull. Well, we can afford a goat. Okay, that's perfectly acceptable. And then he gives instructions towards the end for those on the lower end of the economic scale. If they can't even afford a goat, okay, just a pigeon or a dove. But depending on where you're at, it still cost you something. It was still valuable. But regardless of the animal, bull, goat, sheep, bird, when offered as an act of sincere commitment, it was accepted as atonement. And that's at the heart of these chapters, atonement. Atonement, a word that you could break up to at-one-ment. At-one-ment, that's where the English comes from, and it has this idea of reconciling two parties, at-one-ment. But really the key idea here is related to the removal of judgment and the cleansing of impurity. Atonement here in the Old Testament in Scripture carries this key issue of making a ransom payment for sin. A payment that requires the blood or the life of the animal in place of the life of the worshiper. See, it's a substitution. And that's why verse 4 speaks of, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and then it will be accepted as an atonement. The animal takes the worshiper's sin. So then the animal dies the worshiper's death in his place. That's what atonement means. That's why it speaks so much of blood here. As we work through Leviticus, it's a very bloody book. And sometimes that sets us on edge, but then when we consider the New Testament, it's kind of bloody too. Because it's that shedding of blood, the giving of the life, that is an atonement for us, through which we have an atonement, the forgiveness of our sins, the cleansing that we need. And in case there's any doubt, the word atonement in the book of Leviticus occurs 53 times. And the rest of the entire Old Testament, atonement can only be found 43 times. And the rest of the whole Old Testament book. There's no question. This book is about a holy God and a holy people and how we relate and connect to one another. And as I said, it's through redeeming love. And then this would underscore it, that's evidenced in atonement. But we always have to remember this physical act of making this burnt offering, from killing it, from cleaning it, and butchering it, and burning it, all of it is a physical act, but really it's about the spiritual significance of it. That's what it's about. If there was no faith involved, no commitment to the Lord, no acknowledgement of your need, the sacrifice meant nothing. So, Leviticus chapter 1, God's starting this thing off. You've got the tabernacle built, you've got it constructed, it's done. Now he's telling you this is how you use it, this is how you can draw near to me. And the very first thing he tells them is that you are to offer a burnt offering by giving the whole animal to the Lord. And by giving the whole animal, the worshiper acknowledges that their sin is great and that that only a full and costly ransom payment would suffice. And in that offering, it's a realization of your faith, your understanding that God is holy and you are not. So where does that leave us? If we recognize and we see the redeeming love of God through his commitment to us, and then we see how he calls on us to realize our commitment to him through making the offering, where does that leave us? It leaves us in a really good place, this side of the cross. Because thirdly, you have to rest in Christ's commitment to you. That's where we are. This side of the cross. God has condescended in loving mercy, showing his commitment, his love to them, and providing this whole system so that they can gain forgiveness and cleansing through their offerings given by faith. Well, if he's given them all this, what could go wrong? He's given them everything. Remember, he's given them the flocks. He's given them the laws. He's given them the priests. He's told them how to build the tabernacle. They got everything. What could go wrong? People. People always go wrong. People go wrong. As I mentioned, they will turn this system of grace and provision, they will twist it, and they will turn it into a ritualistic means to gain their own sinful, selfish ends. But God knows that. He spoke about it already in the book of Deuteronomy. He already kind of said, I'm bringing it into this place. I'm going to set you up with all these rules. You're to be my people. And by the way, when you blow it, because you're going to blow it, then you repent, and if you repent, you come back to me, and then I'll come and deliver you. So God knew. God already addressed the coming hard-heartedness and the rebellion of the people here. But remember, God is committed to his people and his plan. And I hate to give it away. I know we're in chapter 1 of Leviticus. There's 27 chapters. And I hate to give the whole thing away, but I'm going to give the whole thing away right now. The whole system of offerings, the establishment of priests, and all of the laws that he gave them are given to establish a framework by which we can see and understand God's commitment to us in sending his son Christ to die for us. That's what it's all about. So that when Christ shows up, if you remember in Mark, people had these expectations of him riding a horse and leading them in this victorious war against the Romans. And Leviticus is saying something different. No, you have a greater and deeper need. You have a sinful heart that needs to be overcome. And you're still a sinful people, and God is still a holy God, and he still calls us to be a holy people. So how do we get from here to there? Well, Leviticus helps us have a greater understanding and appreciation of what Christ did for us. And the more we understand that, the more we see the glory of God. And the more we see the glory of God, the more we respond with love and gratitude and thankfulness and worship and obedience, the more we become a holy people. So back to this question that confronted the Israelites. How can a pure and holy God dwell with a sinful and rebellious people? The question could remain for us today. How can we as sinners fulfill God's mission for us to be image bearers? How can God dwell with us as sinful people? And it brings us back to the verse we started with in Hebrews 9. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more would the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? God knows. Look, God knows our weaknesses. God knows your failures. He knows your tendency towards self-centeredness. He knows all of it. He knows how we have a tendency to even still turn the means of grace that he gives us, to turn them and try to use them for our own selfish ends. Lord, I need a new car, and I'm not sure what to do, and I'm not sure how I'm going to afford it. I'm going to be in your word every day, Lord. Every day I'm reading your word, and so you'll see how good I am and maybe give me a car. No, that's not what God wants. God knows we tend that way. But he is still committed to us. He graciously provides for us. He has fully and finally provided for all of our forgiveness, for all of his favor. He has completely provided for the restoration of our relationship with him through the cross work of his son, Jesus Christ. Rest in Christ's commitment to you. I love this verse. It's a beautiful verse from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Paul is talking to us on being a holy people. And so he says, and walk in love. But listen to what he says. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Remember what it said about the burnt offering? It would be a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Christ says, that's me. I am your sacrifice. And out of love, I give myself. I offer myself willingly for you in your place. A fragrant offering that would purify us and ransom us from all sin. So we must trust in Christ. We must rest in Christ. He is our sacrifice, our righteousness, our salvation. We don't come to church on Sunday mornings so God will be pleased with us. We don't put money in the offering plate as a way to show God we really love you, we're committed to you, and so here, have favor on us because in response to our demonstration of faithfulness to you. We don't read our Bibles so God can see how holy we are. God loves us. He loves us and He sees us with the righteousness of Christ. There's nothing we can do to make God love us any more. And there's nothing we can do to make God love us any less. It's all in Christ. He is our sacrifice. He is our atonement. We don't offer things for sacrifices and atonement anymore. We rest in Christ, our salvation. This is the redeeming love of God. So as we work through Leviticus and we see all these laws and all these sacrifices, again, we can begin to think, oh, what a cold and hard God and requiring all these things and what a mess. No, see God's redeeming love. As He's trying to provide a way for His people to be with Him, for Him to be with His people. And if Leviticus 1 calls on people and invites them to respond by faith, loving the Lord, committed to Him, and offering these sacrifices, then on this side of the cross, in the fulfillment of all that Leviticus points us towards, this side of the cross and what Christ has done, that invites us to respond by faith. But not by offering anything, but by resting completely and fully in what God has actually sacrificed for us, His Son, Jesus Christ. We respond by faith and love, by resting in the Son. Redeeming love. That is our theme. And it should be until we die. And Leviticus shows us that. Let us praise our holy God as we too commit to be a holy people, resting in His holy Son. Father God, we thank You for Your love and grace. We thank You for Your commitment to Your people, Your commitment as You continue to meet with the Israelites after sin and after gross rebellion, yet Your grace and love abides. It abides all the way to the cross of Calvary and the offering of Christ by which we are cleansed and purified. And so, Father, help us now to rest in Your redeeming love and help us to be in awe of Your commitment to us because of Your love. And Lord, help us to respond by faith and love. Help us to rest in Christ, to rejoice in Christ as Your people, called, redeemed, purified through Your Son. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.